What the first I want to say is, today's passage, I think, is given to us as a warning. It is a big warning sign that says, there's a pattern of behaviour, there's a way of living that's going to lead to God's judgment. It is a warning passage. You often see this one, danger of death. And we're going to see plenty of physical death in this passage. Actually, the more serious one is spiritual death, where you end up alienated from God. This is a warning passage. But in this warning, we're going to see that actually God is very gracious and very generous to people who don't deserve it. So I want us to keep that in mind as we go through it. My plan this morning is I want to spend a little bit of time on an introduction, think about what's going on here, put some pegs in the ground, then we're going to come to the text, work through it, and see a couple of applications for us. But let's begin with some background. We're in this book of 2 Kings, and it's sort of volume 2 of a history of God's people, from the time of King David to when they essentially get kicked out of the land they've been given and end up in exile in Assyria and in Babylon. And these two volumes are written after the event to explain what has happened. To explain why they've gone from being a great kingdom under David to being an exiled people under Babylonians. That's essentially why these books are written. I guess we write books all the time. People write books about the history of why did the British Empire fall? People look back and they write a book on it. Or why did communism fall? Well, this is God looking back saying, this is why Israel fell. But this is not a human opinion, this is God's word to explain what went wrong. It's why it's a warning passage to say, this is why you ended up in exile, in judgment taken by the Babylonians. Now have a look on the screen, we've got a little map. But remember, in the days of Solomon, we had a united kingdom. After him, the kingdom splits. And we end up with the northern kingdom, which becomes Israel, led by Jeroboam. And then we have the southern kingdom, Judah, led by Rehoboam. And of course, the key thing to remember is the southern kingdom, Rehoboam, that's the promised line. See, God promised David that one of his descendants would always be on the throne. So the promise, God's promised people are always going through the south, through Judah, and their first king, Rehoboam, and his family line. So that's where it's going. A key place is you've got Jerusalem. Note, it's in the south. So the temple, the place you worship God, is in the south. And that will become important. Now, first let's say, Jeroboam and Rehoboam, neither of them were good kings. And essentially, it is a pattern of lots of disastrous kings. In the north, they're pretty much all a disaster. They lead the people away from God. And in the south, there are a few good kings, but there are some bad kings as well. Just one more thing I want to say on this, particularly Jeroboam. When Jeroboam comes to become king, he has a bit of a panic, because he thinks, the people need to go to Jerusalem to worship. That's Rehoboam's territory. And they might go after him and make him their king. So he says, forget it. You don't need to go to Jerusalem, people. I'm going to make some alternatives. You can go to Bethel or to Dan. And I'm going to set up some nice golden calves. And those golden calves are going to remind you that they are the God that delivered you from Egypt. First two commandments, the Ten Commandments, don't make an idol. We've got a picture. There you are. Here's the golden calf. It says, don't worship God in the way God wants. People of the north, go to these golden calves. So if you ever read in a passage, a king kept to the sins of Jeroboam, it basically says, keep on worshipping idols. And as you can guess, this provokes the Lord's anger rightly. So God has said, you are not to make idols. You are to worship God in Jerusalem. Okay. So we've got Jeroboam, and then we get a collection of kings. Ahab, of course, is the worst. Marries Jezebel. He is a disaster. He was one king. Do you remember him? He just led the people astray and to worship Baal. And we meet today King Joram, who is one of Ahab's sons. Last bit of introduction. We're on Judah. At the moment, we've got King Jehoshaphat. We're going to meet him in our passage. He's a sort of mixed bag of a king. So 1 Kings 22 tells us that he followed the ways of his father Asa, good king, and did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. But he's not perfect because he still allows the high places for sacrifices and incense. So when we meet these kings today, we're going to meet King Joram, bad king, King Jehoshaphat, sort of average king. Okay, Last person to introduce in this big scheme, Elisha. He's taken on the mantle from Elijah last week. He is God's prophet. He is the man of God. You want to know what God thinks? He is God's representative at this point. And as a prophet, he's going to be continually calling the people back. Come back. Worship God. Come back to the covenant promises that God gave to Moses. Okay, so hopefully those pegs are put in the ground. Now let's come to our passage. And the first thing I want to say is, beware the fate of King Joram. Beware the fate of King Joram. Let me, and verse 14 is where this little text is going. I think it's sort of the turning point in it. So Elisha said, "As surely as the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, if I did not have respect for the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not pay any attention to you." King Joram has managed to get himself in a position such that the man of God will not listen to him. In other words, if we end up with an attitude and behave like King Joram, God will not listen. And that's why the people end up in exile. That's the warning. Beware the fate of King Joram. Do not act, behave, be like, this passage says, King Joram. Because if you do, well, God will not listen to you and will not show mercy. So the question is, what is King Joram like? Let's read verses 1 to 3. Again, Joram, son of Ahab, became king of Israel in Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. And he reigned 12 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, but not as his father and mother had done. He got rid of the sacred stone of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. He did not turn away from them. So here we are. Another of Ahab's sons, Joram, he's a bit better than his father. Because he does at least, verse 2, get rid of this sacred stone of Baal. But the key thing is, he keeps to the sin of Jeroboam. In other words, he says, don't go to Jerusalem to worship, go and worship the golden calves. See, ultimately, he is still a king who is leading his people down a road of idolatry. He's bad, but not as bad as some. But I think this is where we need to hear the application. You see, there can be a tempting to be a bit like King Joram. He probably thought, I'm all right. I got rid of the worst excesses of idolatry. I got rid of the sacred stone of Baal. And yet his heart was far, far from God. You see that sort of tempting thing. I don't have a criminal record. I'm not that bad. And yet our hearts can be far from God. You can think, oh, I don't have a Maserati and a nice place on the French Riviera. Not that bad. And yet we can still live here in North London and still love money more than God. We can think, oh, I'm not having 6 or 7 luxury holidays abroad. I'm only having one holiday. And even with that one holiday, we can still love that more than we love God. Or we can think, oh, I'm sleeping with my girlfriend, but I'm not having one night stands, so I'm not that bad. You see, God's interested in our hearts, isn't he? And the problem about King Joram is he seems to get rid of the worst excesses of disobedience. But in the end, he doesn't tackle the real issue. He's still idolatrous. He's still telling them to worship idols in the way of Jeroboam. The temptation is for us, isn't it, always just to compare ourselves to others? I'm not as bad as them. God is interested in our own hearts. Are we wholeheartedly committed to him? And I think there is a warning that if we live in a way like King Joram and think, I've got rid of the worst bits, I'll be all right, won't I? Well, we'll end up in where he lands, verse 14, with God not listening to us. And let's see that attitude now worked out in practice. So, we see these kings heading off to war. Let's look, got another map coming up. Right, here we go. Oh, the colours are not great. Israel's up in the north, sort of greeny colour. Got Judah down here in red. And here is Moab. Hopefully we can see that. So, Moab, it was a vassal state of Israel at this time. New king comes, and the king of Moab thinks, ah, now, I've got to pay all these enormous tribute of sheep and rams. Don't want to do that anymore. Unsurprisingly, it's enormous, isn't it? Thousands upon thousands each year. So he says, he rebels. Surprisingly enough, the king of Israel is going, I quite like my tribute of rams and sheep. I want to keep them. So he goes and gets himself an alliance with the king of Judah, If you notice, they then head round through Edom, they come round the back to come in via Moab, and they pick up the king of Edom en route. That's verses 6 and 7, and they end up going through the desert of Edom, verse 8. And verse 9, they're heading off on this day, 7 days in, and disaster strikes. 7 days in the desert, all these troops, all these animals, no water. It's a tactical, it seems, disaster. Badly planned by these kings. But how does King Joram react? I think that's interesting. Verse 10. What does he say? Oh, what, exclaimed the king of Israel. Has the Lord called us three kings together only to deliver us into the hands of Moab? Hold on. This is a king who's telling people to go worship other gods at Bethel and Dan, now blaming God, the Lord, for the fact that he's ended up in a battle down here without any water. You see again, verse 13. And Elisha sort of pulls him out on this. Why do you want me to involve me? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother. They're the ones you worship. Go speak to them. No, the king of Israel answered, because it was the Lord who called us three kings together to deliver us into the hands of Moab. All he does is blame God here. There's no humility. There's no coming to the Lord, which we'll see Jehoshaphat does. He's just very arrogant. The God he doesn't worship, he now blames for the fact that he's ended up down here in a desert with his troops without any water. A God, from what I can see, is not bothered to inquire of one jot in this whole passage. A God he doesn't worship. That's King Joram. Seems to me there's a big warning here. Don't act like King Joram. Beware his fate. By contrast, I think Jehoshaphat is a contrast here. Because at least when he's confronted with this answer, what does he do? Let's consult the Lord. And they go and consult with Elisha. Now, Jehoshaphat, he's a mixed bag. Interestingly, we've had a sort of similar debate back in 1 Kings 22 when he tried to do an alliance with the king. But that time, Jehoshaphat said, before we go to war, let's inquire of the Lord. This time, they don't seem to have bothered inquiring of the Lord until they've got themselves in a pickle down here in the desert of Edom. But at least he's got a humility at this point to go, let's speak to the Lord and find out what he wants. Seems Jehoshaphat is at least pointing us to what God wants, a humility and a dependence, rather than this arrogant blaming of God and failing to worship him. And I think, therefore, this is the warning we are to hear. Be warned. We can harden our hearts to put us beyond the mercy of God. Jehoshaphat's not a perfect king. He didn't inquire of the Lord before he went to battle, but he did when it got wrong. His heart, at least, has got God-centred, and it's humble. King Joram worships other gods, doesn't seem to make any attempt to get rid of idolatry in his kingdom, and blames God when things go wrong. And the result is, when Elisha says, it's not because of you, I will no longer listen to you. And God is giving us that warning. If we put ourselves such that we do not listen to God, we will not put him in his right place in our lives. On the final day, Jesus will say, I don't know. Okay. So here we are with these kings. But then we see God's response. And I want us to see the gracious generosity of the Lord. Verse 14 is a turning point. And why? And the key is that because of the presence of King Jehoshaphat, the Lord answers Elisha. Let me read verses 15 to 19. While the harpist was playing, the hand of the Lord came on Elisha. And he said, this is what the Lord says. I will fill this valley with pools of water. For this is what the Lord says. You will see neither wind nor rain, yet this valley will be filled with water, and you, your cattle, and your other animals will drink. This is an easy thing in the eyes of the Lord. He will also deliver Moab into your hands. You will overthrow every fortified city and every major town. You will cut down every good tree, block up all the springs, and ruin every good field with stones. These kings, having got themselves in a mess, having not inquired of the Lord, God then does an extraordinary thing. Not only does he provide the water, he then is going to give them the victory. See, water is promised for the troops and the animals, and water is promised with no wind and no rain. In verse 18, this extraordinary verse, God goes, yeah, water with no wind or rain, easy thing for me. But Lord, that's an easy, insignificant, literally is the word there, in the eyes of the Lord. He also provides the victory for them. And we have this extraordinary scene where, of course, they wake up and the water is provided and God does this miracle. So the Moabites, looking on, saw desert the previous day, wake up the next morning and are like, oh, we're not expecting any water, think it's blood, think the kings have killed each other, and turn on each other and go to attack. And the result is they head straight into the refreshed troops of the three kings. Now, verse 24 and 25, I'm conscious, these are brutal verses, aren't they? They're reminiscent, many of Joshua going into the land in the first place. I think we have a whole little redoing of that entry. We have grumbling in the desert with no water, and now suddenly we've got destruction as the troops go into the land. But the king of Moab fails. And in verse 26 we see his fate as his last attempt to take land fails. Now it feels brutal until you read that last verse. What does the king of Meshur, the king of Moab, do? He ends his chapter with this most horrific act. Verse 27, he sacrifices his own son to the god Chemosh. See, when we think of Moab, we need to recognise these are a people who are engaged in such pagan idolatry that the king is willing to sacrifice his own child on a city wall in front of them. And the Lord says that is deeply wicked. And that is why judgment comes. Because this is the warning. Idolatry is very, very serious. It was very serious for Moab. And I take it that's why the Lord gives this victory and destroys it, because he will not have this idolatry such that it's acceptable to go round killing children as a way to God. Just horrific. And God says no. Now then, about you, you read that last verse and you do feel a little bit of a puzzle, don't you? What is going on? So there's the king. He takes his firstborn son, who succeeded him as king, and offered him as a sacrifice on the city wall. And then we get this bizarre thing. The fury against Israel was great, and they withdrew. Do you feel a bit puzzled by that? Well, I did a little bit of work on the Hebrew this week. And the word here for wrath is, in Hebrew, is ketzek. And it's pretty rare, only used 28 times. And actually, it's the only time it's used in 1 or 2 Kings. It comes from a root verb, katsak, which is only ever used in 1 or 2 Kings to refer to human anger. So I think actually what we're seeing here is Israel. They see this sacrifice on the city wall, they just go, no, this is utterly horrific. And that is why they withdraw. The word al, which is translated there, against, could also be translated on or upon. So it feels great fury came upon Israel. And they see this horrific and they go, we're having nothing more to do with this, the victory is won and only. Because I think actually they just see this horrific pagan idolatry and withdraw. If you read this, you think, what? Why? Why is God so gracious to you? Why does he give them this victory? They didn't bother inquiring of him. We've got King Joram, who we know is a pagan idolatrous king, who the prophet Elisha will not even listen to. And I think the key to that again is verse 14. Because it's all to do with the present of King Jehoshaphat. And the key here is, he is the Davidic king. The promised king. See, God always promised that he would keep a son of David on the throne forever. And of course, Jesus will be the final Davidic king who will reign perfectly. Jehoshaphat is not a perfect king, but he's appointed to Jesus Christ. And what it's saying is, if you want to receive blessing and victory, you need to be associated with the Davidic king. And you don't get blessing and gracious generosity because you deserve it, no. But because the Lord is gracious and kind. And so I think this passage asks us, are we associated with the Davidic king? We can know that God's gracious generosity in the Davidic king. Think about what God has given us in Jesus Christ. Forgiveness for our wrongdoing. adoption into his family. The God of heaven and earth becoming our Father, and we can look forward to a new and perfect kingdom with our loving King forever. God gave these kings who didn't deserve it a gracious generosity because that was his promise to his king. They were associated with Jehoshaphat, the Davidic king, and this passage is calling us, do we know Jesus? Will we associate ourselves with Jesus? Will we believe in Jesus and be one of his people? It's a challenging passage. But I think at the heart of it's a warning about the seriousness of idolatry. Don't be like King Joram, living an idolatrous life, blaming God, walking far from him, preparing yourself for others and thinking you might be all right. Because we do that, we risk hardening our hearts to put ourselves beyond the mercy of God. But instead, I think it says, come, be associated with the Davidic king, with King Jesus. Come to him to receive gracious generosity you don't deserve. Cling to him, the promised king. Let's pray. Dear Father, we're conscious these are challenging verses. But please help us to heed the warning. This warning of the seriousness of idolatry. And help us to be those who cling to Jesus Christ, your perfect King, knowing in him is found all blessings. Please stir our hearts to know and to remember and to believe these things. In Jesus' name.